All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 19. And while you're doing that, let me read to you once again James chapter 1. Excuse me, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, and this time from the New American Standard Bible. James chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." And then in verse 25 it says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." Now before moving on to Psalms 19, as the text for this series once again, let me point out that there are a lot of people who need to heed James' mere warning, not only as it applies to the word generally speaking, but regarding their relationship with the biblically seditious Constitution. People who have admitted or all but admitted to the biblical incompatibility of the Constitution, and who, as I pointed out in a recent message, keep returning to it as if a great or giant rubber band had them attached to it. One of the most satisfying and encouraging things that I've experienced since adding the Constitution survey, our 10-question Constitution survey to our websites. And by the way, if you haven't seen that, haven't taken it, if you do, you'll receive a on the house 85-page primer of the complete. I think it's 570-some page book of Bible law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian perspective. But one of the most satisfying, one of the most encouraging things that I've experienced since adding the Constitution, the Constitution survey to our websites, is to have witnessed over time the results change from what were originally predominantly wrong answers to predominantly correct answers. If you look at the percentage, you can go there, and I think you can see the percentage of the ones who have answered the questions in the correct fashions versus those who have answered the questions in the incorrect answer, and it's completely switched over time. Even more encouraging has been to witness people who originally got all of the answers incorrect. And I find it absolutely amazing that anybody who knows anything about the Constitution would ever answer all of those questions incorrect. But there's a lot who do so. But what's been really, really encouraging to me is to see people or to witness people who originally took the Constitution survey and answered all of the questions incorrectly, who after receiving the 85-page primer of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, to later take the survey again and get all the answers correct the second time. Man, has that been encouraging. Contrasted with what's arguably been one of the most frustrating things to witness. As frustrating as it has been, to witness people identifying themselves as Christians promote the biblically seditious constitution, it's been much more frustrating to witness people whose eyes have been opened, at least to some degree, to the biblical incompatibility of the Constitution, return to promoting that despicable document. People who keep returning to it, whether by their promotion of its alleged rights, that once again have never existed, and never done anybody any good whatsoever. People who keep returning to the despicable Constitution, whether by their promotion of its alleged rights or their promotion of Donald Trump as president. The same as a dog that returns to eating its own vomit and a sow to wallowing in her own excrement. Yes, people, to promote Trump is to promote the Constitution. Article 9:9's Christian test ban in particular. Do you think if it weren't for the Article 9's Christian test ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications were eliminated, we'd have ever heard of Trump other than possibly an individual business entrepreneur? We certainly wouldn't have heard of him as a judge in God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in a local ecclesia of any sort whatsoever. And thus, to promote Trump is to promote the biblically seditious Constitution, Article 6 Christian test ban in particular, and thereby to make yourself complicit in its biblical sedition. And in turn, to promote the Constitution, you're going to find this hard to probably accept at first. I hope as I explain it, you'll be able to better understand it and accept it. But in turn, to promote the Constitution is to make yourself complicit in the election of every elected criminal, and they've all been such according to God's law and His word and His morality, since the inception of the Constitution. That's right. If you promote Trump, you are also complicit in the election of Clinton, Obama, Pelosi, ad nauseum. Because to promote Trump is to promote the perpetuation of the constitutional republic. You cannot sever the two from each other. To promote Trump is to promote the constitutional republic, which is to promote the constitutional republic's two-party political system. And that two-party system's carousel goes round and round and round and round again incessantly, providing both the elephants and the donkeys alike their turn at the helm of the Constitutional Republic. Consequently, you cannot promote Trump without at the same time promoting the Constitutional Republic's two-party system, which means you also promote the Democrats' turn at the helm, and are thus complicit. Provided you persist in promoting Trump or the alleged rights of the Bill of Rights or anything else in any other fashion, you're complicit in every single criminal who's ever been elected to an official position, a civil position in the Constitutional Republic's government. Cut the Constitution's rubber band around your neck that keeps yanking you back to that despicable idol, no different than that depicted by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, 1 and 2, where we find the following: "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion." Let me stop there. Do you really think that strength is found in the Constitution? That's not what it's talking about. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come unto you. And then in verse 2 it says, shake yourselves from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Let's just apply it to a contemporary America. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Until you sever completely the Constitution's chains around your neck, you're no different than the silly women depicted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Sever that thing. If it's what I'm telling you, if you've discovered, you don't need to accept what I say. You ought to be able to see it for yourselves. When anyone who actually compares the document with the Bible, it should be evidently clear. And if you've seen it, you need to stop promoting it, regardless whether it's through Trump, whether it's through the alleged rights of the Bill of Rights, or whatever else it may be that keeps pulling you back to it. All right, back to James' promotion of the perfect law of liberty. Once again, perfection demands both exclusivity and singularity. Therefore, the perfect law depicted by James and David are one and the same. Psalms 19, I'm not quite there yet. Should have it memorized, just about do, I think. And I hope you do as well. Psalms 19, 7 through 11, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great result, reward. Again, perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, and enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. Sounds incredible to me, especially as contrasted with what's been provided us via the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. Wells without water via great swelling words of vanity provided by men who promised liberty, all right, but who were themselves enslaved by their own corruption. This will be part 8 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty. We concluded the previous message with our biblical examination of grievance number 6. So let's pick this up with paragraph number 9, grievance number 7. Quote, he, again King George III, he has endeavored to prevent the population of these states for that purpose, obstructing the laws of naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migrations hither to America, and raising the conditions of new appropriations of lands, end of quote. I'm not exactly sure what laws of immigration and naturalization, what specific laws of immigration and naturalization of foreigners King George was obstructing. But I'm quite confident that King George's immigration laws were no more biblical than the American Founding Fathers' immigration laws, which were codified into law a mere 11 and 13 years after the grievance, or this grievance, was first penned, in what we today, of course, know as the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, in particular, Article 6 and Amendment 1. Question. What's the Bible's principle or foundational border or and immigration law. Perhaps you've never given that any thought, so let me give you a little time to consider what's an extremely important question. What's the Bible's principle or foundational border and immigration law? Okay, time's up. In case you didn't come up with the answer with that abundance of time that I gave you to consider it, let me see if I can't help you with another question. What's the Bible's foundational principle or foundational law? Besides the two great laws, that is, loving Yahweh with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, besides the two greatest commandments, as they're identified by Christ, what commandment is foundational to all of the other commandments, statutes, and judgments? The first commandment, of course. Thou shalt have no other gods before Yahweh, as explained by its statutes and enforced by its death penalty judgment. All other commandments and statutes hinge upon the first commandment, including border and immigration laws for any nation that recognizes Yahweh as its sovereign and thus His law as supreme. Now, I want you to consider this from this aspect. Today, most Christians and patriots are justifiably concerned regarding the Muslim invasion of America, an invasion that then, think about this, speaks volumes regarding the biblically adverse nature of the Constitution. Because if the First Commandment and its statutes and judgment were America's principal border and immigration law, all immigrants and visitors to America would be vetted thereby, and thereby required to leave their gods, not Yahweh, and cultures and laws, not His, at the border, under penalty of death if said immigrants and visitors are discovered openly worshiping or proselytizing on behalf of other gods. No Muslim, for example, no Muslim would ever agree to such a law, and would thus look elsewhere to do his dirty work, the worst of which is the proselytizing of our posterity to their false gods. If America was presently biblically based, there would be no mosque, no synagogues, no temples devoted to other gods found anywhere in America. Question. Are Muslims, Jews, Hindus, etc., serving as civil leaders today in America because of the Bible's mandatory biblical qualifications, or because those qualifications were eliminated by Article 6 Christian test ban? Now, in case you're scratching your head, unsure of how to answer that question, I certainly hope that's not the case. But if it is, here's a clue for you that should prove extremely helpful so you can answer that question. It's not because the framers had incorporated those biblical qualifications into law, as did the early 1600 Puritans, qualifications for civil leaders that, for example, included Exodus 18. Turn over to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. I'm sure we've already been there in this series, but here it is again. Exodus 18 and verse 21, where it says, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God." Now he's referring, the context is, they're appointing judges to help Moses with judging the people. And these are the qualifications that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, suggested to him, and he said, if it be that God guide you to do so, and God did guide Moses to do so, he says, these should be at least some, and there's others found in other scriptures like Deuteronomy 17, other passages like Deuteronomy 17, where we find other qualifications that need to be added to these, but at least it needs to begin with these, and with these it says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God. What God? Well, Yahweh, of course. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Question number two. That was question number one regarding why we have civil leaders in America today who are Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and etc. Question number two, is America's landscape dotted with synagogues, mosques, and temples devoted to gods other than Yahweh because of the First Commandment or because of the First Amendment? Clue, it's certainly not because of the First Commandment. Now, because I know there will be some people who will declare today's Jews, since I mentioned the Jews as well, that today's Jews' God is one and the same as the Christians' God, please take a look, write these down, or stop the, if you're listening to this on the computer or on CD, stop, hit pause, and look these up. John 14:6. Acts 4:12 and 2 John 1:7 through 11. And if they don't convince you that America's synagogues need to be shut down as much as do the Muslims' mosque, because they do worship a God other than Yahweh, then you've got the same problem probably as those described in John 7:13, where it says, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews, or for fear of being today identified as an anti-Semite, or worse, because you worship today's Jews. Those passages make it abundantly clear that today's Jews do not worship Yahweh any more than do the Muslims, the Hindus, or those of other religions. That aside, it should be crystal clear that had the constitutional framers composed a biblically compatible constitution, including the First Commandment as its foundational law, including its principal border and as its principal border and immigration law, there would be no mosque, no synagogues, and no temples devoted to false gods in America, and there would be no adherence to those religions serving as civil leaders today. Instead, the same as King George and Great Britain, the Declaration signatories and their proteges, the Constitutional Framers, completely disregarded the First Commandment, replacing it with Article 6, biblically seditious Christian test ban, and Amendment 1's biblically subversive free exercise clause. In other words, as with some of the previous grievances by the American colonials, had the Declaration's signatories been even a little biblically inclined, they would have been much more grieved over Great Britain's immigration violations against Yahweh than they were with King George's immigration violations against the colonies. And 11 years later, they would have codified the First Commandment as America's foundational law, as did, for example, the New Haven, Connecticut's Puritan elders. The following testimony from Alexis de Tocqueville per Democracy in America, per Volume 1, pages 36 and 37. Here's what he said about at least some of what he said about the New Haven, Connecticut's agreement, 1639, And in this case, I think it was a later version in 1350, if I remember correctly, or excuse me, 1650. In fact, that's going to come up here in this quote. Here's his quote from Democracy in America, Alexis de Tocqueville. Quote, they exercised, again, speaking of the Puritan men who established the New Haven, Connecticut Agreement. Yeah, if you haven't ever read it, you ought to read it, because you'll find it to be an establishment much different than what we find in the late 1700s. Whereas the late 1700s established a government of, by, and for the people based upon a humanistic government of, by, and for the people. What do you think it is? Based upon capricious man-made enlightenment and Masonic traditions versus what we find in the 1700s that's being referred to here, at least this is one of the instances, of a government of, by, and for God, established upon His immutable moral law. You'll see it here, including the requirements for in particular, as it concerns the first commandment being the basis of the law they formed, or the government they formed. All right, let me get back to the quote here. Quote, they exercised their rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations and enacted laws as if their allegiance is due only to God. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. The legislation of that period. Legislation based upon Yahweh is sovereign and His laws are supreme. Next paragraph. Quote, amongst these documents we shall notice is especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. I believe the first time they wrote the agreement was 1639. I think there was one or two more versions of the same. He's dealing with the 1650 version. Going on, the legislatures of Connecticut begin with their penal laws, and then a little later he says, they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. Not from the Masons, not from the Enlightenment boys, not from anywhere else, but from the Holy Word of God. Quote within a quote, whosoever shall worship any other God than the Lord, end of quote within a quote, says the preamble of the code. Starts right there with the preamble. It doesn't start with we the people. It starts with the first commandment and its judgment, because it goes on to say, quote within the quote, shall surely be put to death. Let me go back and read it again. They borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. Quote within the quote, whosoever shall worship any other God than the Lord, end of quote within the quote, says the preamble of the quote, code. Quote within the quote, shall surely be put to death, end of quote within the quote. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punished with death. End of the quote, or at least the part I wanted to share with you. What an entirely different nation America would be today if only the Declaration signatories and Constitution's framers had declared the First Commandment as foundational to everything else, as it was in early 1600 America. The number of abuses and biblical abominations from their failure to do so are incalculable. I really think they're incalculable. You start really thinking about what has come from their biblically seditious document and the results, the consequences that we're suffering under today are incalculable and only compounding as each year passes, and particularly in the last 10 years here in America. In other words, the prophet Hosea's whirlwind is only intensifying in its ferocity. Referring to Hosea 8, 1 and 7 again, because they have trespassed against my law, they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Today's America, And if you can't see it, open your eyes and look around you. Today's America is tragically reaping the inevitable, ever-intensifying whirlwind resulting from the wind sown by the constitutional framers and fanned, incredibly, tragically, fanned by today's hoodwinked Christians and patriots who have been bamboozled into believing today's whirlwind can be dissipated by appealing to the wind responsible for spawning the whirlwind. Or to the 1776 Enlightenment boys and their Declaration of Independence that birthed the wind. Man, have we ever been taken in, and by not the non-Christians, but by the Christian pastors and ministries leaders who have been proclaiming that this despicable document is that's created the mess, the whirlwind, is the answer to dissipating the whirlwind, or at least part of the answer. Oh, God, forgive us and open up our eyes. All right, back to the Declaration of Independence, paragraph 10, grievance number 8. He, again King George, has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers, end of quote. You still have your Bible spectacles on and examining what I just read to you from a biblical paradigm? King George has, quote, obstructed the administration of justice, end of quote. Fact is, there's probably not truer words in the entire Declaration of Independence. However, that's only true when evaluated from a biblical paradigm. Question: where does justice originate? Without answering this question correctly, there's no discussion regarding justice. So, where or with whom does justice originate? Turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and I want you to look at verse 14. Couldn't be any clearer. Verse 14, Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice and judgment, what could have been translated righteousness and justice, and is in some translations. Justice and judgment, what could have been translated righteousness and justice, and they not only originate with Yahweh, but according to Ethan the Ezraite here in Psalm 89 and Jeremiah the prophet, righteousness and justice are Yahweh's habitation where He resides. It originates with Him and it remains with Him. It's His habitation. Jeremiah 57, it's Him, Yahweh, the habitation of justice. Even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers. Now contrast that with what we find in Habakkuk. Five books, if you will, five books, let's go there, five books left of the New Testament. So pretty close to the end here. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Verse 2. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Habakkuk's been praying, but his prayers have been going unheeded. Now, why do you suppose that is? Habakkuk's a prophet called of God, and yet God's not answering his prayers. Do you think possibly it might be akin to what we find in Joshua chapter 7? Following Achan's sin at Jericho, where we find Joshua on his face beseeching Yahweh, and Yahweh responds to Joshua by commanding him, quote, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus on thy face? Why are you praying to me? Israel has sinned." End of quote, with a little bit of my addition there. In other words, he's saying, I'm having nothing to do with your prayers, Joshua, until the sin in the camp is dealt with. Now, continuing, verse 2 again, continuing through verse 4. And Yahweh, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. And then in verse 4 it says, therefore, now we're getting to the answer, the reason, therefore thy law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Sound familiar? Therefore the law, Yahweh's law, is slacked, and judgment does never go forth, for the wicked does compass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The law, Yahweh's law, was slacked. I like that. I like it. I like that expression of it. Was slacked or compromised. And, quote, justice is never upheld, end of quote. That's New American Standard Bible of that same statement. The law was slacked, and justice is never upheld. Other than the obvious rebellion against God. Why? 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 Jump over to verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. New American Standard has it this way. Their justice, not their dignity, but their authority. It's better translated authority. Their justice and their authority originate with themselves. End of quote. Now, if ever there were an instance proving Solomon's there's nothing new under the sun, this is it. There is nothing new under the sun. Travel forward in time with me nearly 2,400 years and listen as it reverberates through eons of time. Are you hearing it? Are you hearing again what's found in Habakkuk 1, 4, and 7 regarding the Chaldeans? The Israelites and the Chaldeans. Yahweh's law was slacked, resulting in God's people being dominionized by a people whose authority and alleged justice originated with themselves. Can you hear the reverberation? The echo? The opening statement of the preamble of the United States Constitution, quote, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice." End of that quote. What a brazenly audacious claim. Only Yahweh, God of the Bible, can establish justice, people. It's the habitation of His throne. Per Psalms 89:14 and Jeremiah 50 and verse 7. Intrinsic in who He is and only in Him. On the other hand, anytime autonomous man attempts to establish justice outside of Yahweh's moral laws? Whether King George or the Declaration signatories or the Constitution's framers or anyone else, the result is always injustice. In Isaiah 5:20, this transposition is depicted as calling good evil and evil good, or injustice justice. Case in point, the biblically seditious Constitution, sired by the biblically adverse Declaration of Independence. The word autonomous in the phrase I just used, autonomous man, it comes from two Greek words, auto, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. The word, which literally means self-law, is just another way of describing humanism, and in this instance, constitutionalism. Vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people, the voice of God. Justice, we're talking about justice. Justice is defined as, quote, the quality of being just, righteous, equitableness, or moral rightness, end of quote. Which is a perfect description of Yahweh and His moral law. All true law, righteousness, equity, morality, truth, and justice originate and reside with and emanate from Him. Period. None of this and none of this exists outside Yahweh and His law. And it all existed long before 1776 and 1787. Because the Constitution does not uphold Yahweh's lawfulness, righteousness, and justice, it instead established, codified, lawlessness, unrighteousness, and injustice. Christian constitutionalists, so-called. Christian constitutionalists recognize this in regard to any other false god. Their unwillingness to apply the same criteria to we the people is evidence that we the people is indeed a god to them. A replacement god. The American colonial's grievance against King George III and his obstruction of administration of justice was completely justified, but only from a biblical paradigm, which was obviously not the standard from which the Declaration signatories were working from, being that a mere 11 years later, some of those very same men and the other constitutional framers repeated the same biblical violation of obstructing the administration of justice, as only found in Yahweh, God of the Bible, and His triune and integral moral law. Jeremiah 2:13. I bet it's becoming clearer each time I refer to it. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In this case, two broken cisterns, the Declaration of Independence, the foundational document of the two, and the United States Constitution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now once again, and thank You, Father, for the opportunity You've given us to know and serve Thee. Father, that You've called us to understand these things which now for many, many years have been basically ignored and have been I don't know if undiscovered is the right word, but that you, but nonetheless, you've chosen this time, which means something. There's something about this time that you're opening our hearts and minds to see these things, that they might be dealt with, that they might be brought before the public, that they have an opportunity to repent of their constitutional and declaration idolatry as it has been. Forgive us, Father, and I do pray that you would awaken the hearts and minds of our people, that through judgment or whatever it takes, that they might return to you as their sovereign and your moral law as supreme, and to establishing, to get back to establishing your kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. We glorify you. We surrender ourselves to this end, to this purpose. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity, Father, of your calling us to do so. To you be the glory, praise, and honor in all things. We ask these things, we claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.